Last week we were studying God's heart for the Arabs and the Muslim nations, and I came across a couple of statistics since the message last week, and one of those is, this may surprise you to know, the number of Arab Christians there are around the world. The estimates are that there are 20 million Arab Christians all around the world. I was just listening to a message this week by Brian Borgman where he said, in the last 20 years, more Muslims have come to Christ, they estimate, in the last 20 years than all of the other centuries of history combined of people coming to faith from the Muslim faith. And in the continent of Africa, you may not know this, but in the last 100 years, Christianity has grown in there from 10 million to 360 million. And it's hard to really know on the estimates on that, but people estimate that may be the largest shift in religious affiliation anywhere in the entire history of the world. It's important that we are aware of what God is doing around the world and that we understand the foundation for all of those things. The foundation for everything flows right out of the beginning chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. And if you would turn there with me this evening, we're going to be looking at God's multi-ethnic family plan, part 3, God's heart for Africa, looking at Genesis 12 verses 1 through 10. And this study, for me in particular, has been very near and dear to my heart for several reasons. My own family history has had a heart for Africa. My great-grandfather was a missionary to Africa. My great-aunt was born in the country of Congo. My own family, as many of you know, is pursuing adoption through the country of Congo as well, through Pastor Didier. My heart has really been open to God's heart for Africa, and my eyes have really been open to how much God's Word has to say about people from the continent that we call Africa today. That name didn't exist in Bible times. That name came into being about 1,000 or so years ago. But in those countries, in what we would call the continent of Africa today, there are many recorded in Scripture who came to true faith in Bible times that you may not be aware of. There are more Christians in Africa, as I've said, in the last 100 years that have come to Christ than are even human beings in the United States. One of the greatest explosions of Christianity in history is taking place right now in that continent. And it's not the first time there was a great spread of the true faith in that continent. In Bible times, there was a spread of the true faith. And the Old Testament prophesied of African nations by name that would bow to Christ in large numbers before the end of time. My heart, as I've been studying some of these things, has also been saddened as I see how few people I read have seen any of these things that, as I've been studying, are all over Scripture. And in narrow vision, many people in their narrow sight miss God's big point for the nations and for the nation of Israel. And so many have even misused Scripture to support racist ideas through history and to suppress Africans and to segregate Africans to not be in Caucasian church families or families, some of them misusing even the beginning chapters of Genesis. Some would oppose so-called interracial marriage or adoption, or in practice would prefer to be segregated from people that they consider not their kind. But if they had only read carefully the first book of the Bible from the very beginning, from the very start, they would see that God's people, by God's design, have included all ethnicities, including Africans, who are welcomed into the family of faith in the Bible by conversion and by what the world would call interracial marriage or adoption, which I think is better called cross-ethnic, with God's blessing and God's big multi-ethnic family plan. God is glorified in His plan for a diversity of ethnicity to worship Him together in unity as the true family of God. Ephesians and Peter both speak of God's multicolored grace and the picture, the culminating picture of the worshiping community of Old Testament Israel. The New Testament Israel has many shades and skin tones. And in the book of Revelation, 7 times there is this magnification and this explanation that every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people will be represented in worship together before Jesus, the son of Abraham, a Jew whose blood was the exact same color and kind as all our ethnicities. He redeemed from all different families of the earth as blood brothers, as blood-bought brothers. And in Genesis 12, we've been looking at this for several weeks now. Genesis 12, verse 3, God tells Abraham, he's called Abram here, that in him all the families or all the nations on the earth will be blessed, all of them. And that begins to happen in Genesis. those of you that may think you know all that there is to know from the Bible, I want to give you a number of statements from Scripture, and I want you to, as I read these, to consider in your mind how many of these you have ever even thought of before or noticed before in light of God's plan for the nations, and specifically those in the continent we call Africa today. Abraham's firstborn son is half African and marries an African. Jacob, renamed Israel, adopts two African-born sons and makes them not only a part of Israel, but makes them two of the tribes and blesses their king. An African woman in Genesis becomes one of the few people in Scripture who's blessed with a personal appearance from Yahweh twice and is allowed to see him and live. And she receives a divine promise that she would be the mother of a great nation. She is also one of the few in Scripture who gives a name for Yahweh. She gives him the name El Roy, the God who sees. Most of Israel's first 500 years are spent in an African country where they had interactions with other African people, some of whom came to faith in Yahweh and also left with Israel in the Exodus. Israel's great leader was adopted by an African and raised as an African for the first 40 years of his life. One of Israel's priests, whose name in Egyptian, the language that he grew up in, can mean the Negro or the Nubian, is celebrated alongside Moses as one of Israel's two great intercessors during the wilderness wandering. And this man is the only other person in the Old Testament besides Abraham who it speaks of as God's righteousness being reckoned to, with that same phrase used of Abraham's covenant grace. And the book of Numbers says this man received an everlasting covenant from Yahweh. Arguably the greatest, most famous Israelite leader in the Old Testament marries a black African who had come to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God himself defends and commends that marriage. One of Israel's greatest kings marries a woman who describes her skin to the Jews as dark or as black, as dark as the tents of Kedar, in a marriage passage celebrated for all time by the inspiration of God. Black Africans also had close, friendly relations with King Hezekiah, king of Judah, and they fought to defend Judah against Assyria. This nation also sent out a large army to relieve a siege against Jews in Jerusalem that both 2 Kings and Isaiah records. King David has one of his black soldiers tell him the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan in battle, and there are a number of men in David's army who were from other nations but who had come to follow Yahweh. One example would be Uriah the Hittite, who was a faithful, even more faithful in the story than David was, and other Gittites and other ites that were not Israelites in David's army. There's a black man who helps the Jewish prophet Jeremiah out of a well. He was an African that the text makes clear had true faith in Yahweh at a time when few in Israel did. The nations of Africa by name are mentioned and prophesied in the Old Testament prophets to become recipients of salvation, and that began in Old Testament times, and that's promised in even greater measure before the end of time. The land of Cush in black Africa appears in the Old Testament about as many times as the land of Canaan appears in the Pentateuch, and the Pentateuch is the whole story of them going to that land, and it refers to the land over and over again, but many have never even heard of Cush, which is mentioned just as many times, or God's plan for that land. The African nation of Egypt is mentioned about as many times as the Jewish nation of Judah. Do you realize that? Nearly 700 times in Scripture we have the mention of the land of Egypt. God tells the prophet Amos he loves the black Africans from Cush the same as he loves the Jews. Young Jesus lived in Africa before living in Nazareth and Galilee, the Gospel of Matthew tells us. There's a man from Cyrene, which is a country in Africa, who helps Jesus carry his cross, and Romans 16 suggests this man was a believer or became one. In the book of Acts, before the good news goes out to Samaria or to the Greeks or the Romans, God sends the good news first to a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch who in turn comes to know Christ and goes back to the continent of Africa. And according to the church fathers, it was through him that the Christianity first began to spread deep into southern Africa. In the place where believers were first called Christians, one of the first church leaders there in Acts 13 is a man whose name is Simeon, but his nickname, what people called him, was Niger, which was the Greco-Roman word for black. The most powerful preacher in the New Testament, who has the highest language of praise for his power in preaching, Apollos, is a man who Acts says was a native of a prominent city in Africa, the city of Alexandria. The Apostle Paul himself on one occasion was mistaken for an African from Egypt. In fact, someone asked him one time, "Aren't you the Egyptian?" when they were talking to the Apostle Paul. And all that's in Scripture, but you guys probably already knew all of that, right? Let me just kind of close in prayer because that's all familiar territory to you. Some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, the pictures I have of Paul and all the Bible characters, they're all Scandinavian looking. I mean, this doesn't sound like those Bibles I have at home. At least the good guys all looked American or European. Think of the Last Supper painting. You don't have a bunch of Middle Eastern guys reclining at a table eating food. You have 12 Europeans with European tables and chairs sitting down there or at the Last Supper. You've got Moses as a fair-haired Charlton Heston. The made-for-TV movie on TNT, Abraham, has a blue-eyed British guy named Richard Harris playing Abraham, the guy from Iraq, who I know didn't have a British accent. Kids' picture Bibles usually picture a bunch of white dudes, and I know because we have some at our house. Daniel Hayes, in his book, A Biblical Theology of Race, which is edited by D.A. Carson, both of them are conservative Caucasian Bible scholars. He writes, "The ethnicity of the characters that lived out in the biblical story was not and did not resemble that of white Anglo-Americans. Most of the characters in the Bible were Semitic. But the story constantly includes individuals and groups from a wide spectrum of ethnicity. Black Africans appear early in Genesis and continue to appear throughout the biblical story. Without a doubt, the picture in Revelation that describes God's people as deriving from every tribe and language and people and nation includes millions who don't look like us and shows how much color there will be around the throne of God in the climax of history. It is important that white Christians guard against projecting a white world back into the Bible. There's a tendency for many to assume the Bible basically tells a story about white people and that the other races, which isn't a biblical word at all, but these other people who don't look like us are simply added on really late, very recently in history, as part of the gracious missionary enterprise of white people in the last century. Pastors and teachers and film directors across North America, they write, need to correct this misconception and inform their people that neither Abraham, David, nor Paul had blonde hair and blue eyes." Now, in recent decades, that would be true up until probably 30 or so, 40 years ago, but in recent decades, a few filmmakers and artists have begun to correct some of the images burned into our minds growing up, but it's hard to reprogram our thinking to recognize that a lot of people we read about in the Old Testament looked a lot more like Saeed than they did like Charlton Heston. There's a whole lot of Arabs, there's a whole lot of Africans in the Bible, and God's saving plan included them and even some Europeans, sons of Japhethites later on, and thousands of years after Genesis, some Americans get blessed too, because that's all part of God's plan. But I want you to turn back to Genesis 10. And as we've been going through this study here, when it mentions all the nations or all the ethnicities or all the families of the earth to be blessed, in the context, we've got to go back to the chapter right before that that spends the whole chapter talking about ethnicities and nations and people groups. Genesis 10. "These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood." And as we've been seeing before, going through these names, these are not just names in this chapter. This chapter, a lot of us just kind of skip over when we see names, but these are nations that came from each ancestor. These are nations that in the context of Genesis 12, verse 3, in particular, are in scope of that promise. And of course, all the nations that form from them as well. But in the context of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, these nations by name we see being a part of God's plan of the descendants of Abraham reaching these people groups. It begins in Genesis, not in the book of Acts. Verse 5, "From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan." I have a slide here, and we'll see if this pulls up, but there's a book that I've been reading that takes those names, Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. You may need to manually, there we go. I'm going to go back. Oh, that's a little bit off center. So here we have the continent of Africa and Mizraim, which was a word that means Egypt. In fact, I think everywhere else it's used, it's translated Egypt, but because it was a name of someone originally, they translated Mizraim here. That's kind of the general area where he and his descendants lived. Cush was their in the lower central part of Africa. And this particular writer, scholar, in his book, The Blessing of Africa, he would put further south down from the land of Cush. There is some scholarly debate about that. There's some debate also about the meaning of the name Ham, as well as the language that Noah spoke when he named his son Ham. In the Egyptian language that Moses, the writer of Genesis, learned growing up, Ham seems to come from a word that means dark. We do read later in Genesis, sometimes sons were named based on their appearance, like Esau. Genesis 5 says Seth was born after the likeness of Adam. It's difficult to make too much of those sort of statements. But in Hebrew, which Genesis was written in, the root word Ham, the consonants for Ham, meant warmth or heat or tanned. And so Keith Burton mentions a couple different views on that. If it's viewed ethnically, the term most likely reflects the probability that a significant number of Ham's descendants had a darker complexion than their cousins from Japheth and Shem and the Semitic people. However, it's probably, most scholars think, it's probably meant to be understood geographically, in which case the term would apply to those regions of the globe that are generally warmer than others. But what's clear is in Genesis 10, you've got these names of these people who settle in the continent of Africa today, Cush, Mizraim, Egypt, if you have the ESV, the rest of the Old Testament, Put and Canaan is the other one. They settled north of there, in what we call the Promised Land. Of the four sons, Cush appears to have occupied the largest territory. The Hebrew Cush, probably derived from the Egyptian Cush, which means black. The Ethiopians, the Greeks translated this word Ethiopia or Ethiopian, which meant dark or tanned or burnt face, an indication of the dominant feature of those who inhabited the region known to the Greeks. Cush came to be used in a primary sense to define the kingdoms lying south of Egypt, and in a secondary sense as an organizing term for many nations to which it gave birth. The kingdoms of Cush would have fallen within the modern nations of Sudan and Ethiopia. So just so you know, when you see the word Ethiopia in the Old or New Testament, don't think of modern Ethiopia's borders in the 20th century. Think also of Sudan and south of there and the East African coast, including in ancient times nations called Moro or Nubia, the Nubians or the Cushites. Ham's second son was named Mizraim, which is also called Kemi or Black Land by the inhabitants of that area. Some believe that the self-designation Kemi refers to the black fertile soil on the banks of the Nile. However, it's possible that similar to Cush, Kemi may also have been used to refer to the early inhabitants of that region and their appearance. The third son of Ham, Put, is not as clear to scholars, but Burton suggests that it's an alternate spelling for the widely known P-U-N-T, Punt, that was located immediately south of Cush and incorporated areas of modern Somalia. Similar to Cush and Mizraim, Put probably referred to a kingdom as well as a broader geographical territory that may have covered sub-Saharan Africa. Put may well have included the many tribes that currently inhabit central, western, and maybe even southern Africa. And here's a modern map which might help you a little bit. There's the proposed location of the original Put. In his views, it could also be spelled Punt. Here's an alternate proposal. The area of what would be Libya today is to where Put might have been. Libya is mentioned in Acts chapter 2 as one of the nations that the Jewish apostles are reaching there with the gospel in Acts chapter 2, which is an outflow of the Genesis 12 verse 3 statement. Even cite that in Acts chapter 3, that very verse. Here's the approximate biblical territory of Cush in Old Testament times, also called Nubia or Ethiopia by the Greek and the Roman writers, just so we have a little bit of an idea. Here's a close-up of the area known as Cush. I think the cursor's stuck on this one here. You might need to advance it. But that gives you a little bit of a visual for the area that we're talking about here. In Scripture, in verse 7, it says, the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabteca. And here's another map that shows some of the different descendants of Ham, some of those names that we just read. And in verse 13, it says, Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Paphrushim, and some other names I'm not sure how to pronounce, but there's where they are. General area, and these are approximate. It's hard to be certain as some of these were exactly where they settled. But verse 32 says, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. And then Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth, all ethne was the term used in the translation of the Greek Old Testament and in the New Testament, all ethne, panta ta ethne, all ethnicity, all peoples, all clans, all colors, all cultures are to be blessed in Abraham. And Genesis later expands and explains this promise as including Abraham's seed, his descendants to come, the Jews, and Jesus ultimately. Abraham was to be a blessing, as verse 2 says. Through Abraham, all nations on the earth were to be blessed. End of verse 3 says, and in context, the families and the nations of the earth that Genesis 10 has just spent a whole chapter developing are especially in view. The blessing is explained in later scriptures to include salvation blessings. Galatians 3, Acts chapter 3. And from the beginning, it included the people of what we call Africa today. The phrase land of Ham was used in Bible times. Genesis 10 gives actually more space to the descendants of Ham than to his brothers. And what I want us to notice here is right after Abraham receives this promise, right after God shows him the promised land in this chapter, God's providence moves Abraham and his family down to the land of Ham, down to Africa. Verse 10 of Genesis 12, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. The Nile Valley there, the area of Egypt there, was a very fertile place. And so Abraham goes there, and he goes there. He doesn't go back to Ur, which God told him not to do. He goes, and God's providence moves him down to Egypt. And this verse right here is the first of many God-intended interactions with Abram and with the Jews and with Africans as part of God's unfolding plan. Here's the route that he took as he was coming down through the land of Canaan. We're not going to look at all the details of that, but if you can see the green there, that's the route. He comes down through from Haran, down through the promised land, through the land of Canaan, and then he journeys a good way down into Egypt. Here's a tomb painting. This is one of the ancient discoveries. Sorry if you can't read that very well. Ancient Egyptian tomb painting dated close to the time of Abraham, 1900 BC, shows people from Canaan coming into Egypt just as we read Abraham and his family did in Genesis 12. This is the best and closest glimpse of what the people might have looked like in that area, in that era of history. Ancient Egyptian, that's the same. Okay, so this painting here, this tomb painting with words and pictures on it, shows how the Old Testament people from the time of Abraham and Sarah looked, how they dressed, their hairstyles, and even a musical instrument of the day. Here's part of the Beni Hassan tomb painting, which shows there on the bottom the Semitic people from Canaan. Gives you a little bit of an idea of who we're seeing here. And then on the top, I think you can obviously tell even from a distance who the Egyptians are. And you can see a little bit of comparison as to how they're portrayed compared to some of the others coming down from the land of Canaan. Look with me at Genesis 16. And as the story unfolds with Abraham, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And again, when we see Hagar's name, we have it mentioned that she's Egyptian. Verse 3, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And I trust the story is familiar to you. We know about the sin that was involved there between Sarai and Abram and their plan, not trusting God's plan. But something you may not have noticed is that the Lord comes and the Lord gives grace to this Egyptian woman who is pregnant with Abram's son. And in verse 10, the Lord tells her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has given heed to your affliction. In verse 13, she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." El Roy in the Hebrew. For she said, "Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" She got to see the Lord in some way and lived. Genesis 21, verse 13, God also reaffirms the promise of Abram's half-African firstborn son. He says to Abraham, "Of the son of the maid, I will make a nation also because he is your descendant." And then Genesis 21, 18, he gives grace to Hagar and Ishmael, and he reiterates this, and he says, "Arise, lift up the lad, the boy, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." And verse 20 says, God was with the lad. This is Abraham's firstborn. At the end of verse 21, it says that he was married to an Egyptian down in the land of Egypt. This was the first of a number of Abraham's descendants that were married to Africans who were blessed through the family of faith later on, as we're going to see a little bit later on in the story. Genesis 41 records through the line of Isaac as well, Abraham's son in the line of Messiah, Isaac's grandson, Joseph, is blessed by God in his marriage to Asenath, is her name, who is from the land of On in Africa, part of the ancient kingdom of Mizraim at the time. In fact, if you look at Genesis 46, God sends Israel. Israel was Jacob's, the grandson of Abraham. His other name was Israel. God sends Israel to Egypt. Genesis 46, 2. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt." And this is part of God's plan for them to go down to Egypt and to be there for many years. Genesis 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That's language right out of Genesis 12 of the seed of Abraham blessing other people from other nations. And here's Abraham's descendant, who is named Israel, blessing one of the leaders of one of the nations of the earth. Genesis 12, 3 type of language. His son blessed Egypt. His son Joseph blessed Egypt and many nations on earth in the famine. In Genesis 47, verse 10, it says, again, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And in Genesis 48, Jacob blesses the two African-born sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. He treats them in verse 5 as his firstborns, like Reuben and Simeon. Jacob, in essence, is adopting these, bringing these sons of the African Asenath into the family of Israel, giving them not only an inheritance, if you study this chapter, with the 12 sons of Israel, but making them part of the sons of Israel, part of the tribes of Israel. And so even in Revelation, when it lists the tribes of Israel, the name of Manasseh is there. Israel's tribes from the beginning had African blood. Maybe you didn't know that. Genesis 48, verse 9, Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." And he invokes the covenant blessing and the grace of Abraham and Isaac in verse 15. In the middle of verse 16, he says, "Bless the lads, bless the boys, and may my name live on them." Speaking to these two sons of Joseph, "The name of Israel, may that live on them," he says, "and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac." He's blessing these sons. "And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And they did grow. Ephraim came to grow to be one of the mighty tribes of Israel. Verse 20, he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." For generations to come, these African-born sons become the prototype of blessing for Israelites to be blessed. May God bless you in the same way he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, became a saying. Now look at Exodus 12, if you would. And you may not have known that there were African non-Jews that were with the people of Israel in the Exodus. Maybe we've looked at this passage before. Exodus 12, verse 37. And you could go back to Exodus 9, where it says that some of the servants of Pharaoh even feared the Lord. And when the instructions went out about taking their livestock and their animals out of the field, some of the servants of Pharaoh feared the Lord and they obeyed the Lord. And perhaps this is part of the group that we see here. Exodus 12, verse 37, the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them. Some of the study Bibles I read don't even make any comment about this at all. A mixed multitude also went up with them. Verse 41, and at the end of 430 years to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. I want to know, who is this mixed multitude? How come a lot of writers don't even comment on it? It seems clear that it's not just Egyptians, or he would have just said some of the Egyptians who feared the Lord, like in chapter 9. But he says a mixed multitude, and we need to understand Egypt in that day was a mixed multitude. It was mixed group with many ethnicities. And a multitude means it was a good number of people. All the Lord's hosts went out from the land of Egypt, those who were true believers in the Lord. What were these mixed multitudes? Well, Egypt was a place many nations came through. You saw it on the map. There was a strategic location. People would pass through there. Sometimes people would stay there. It was kind of a melting pot of different cultures. People from Canaan, as well as other sons of Ham and in Africa coming up from the south, would mingle there. And God has Israel there, I believe, as part of the unfolding of His plan to bless the many nations of Genesis chapter 10. In fact, there's some artwork of what some of the mixed multitudes might have looked like in Egypt, some of the ancient Egyptian artwork, and I don't know if you can see that very well. Here's one I think you'll recognize. On the top, those are Egyptians. On the bottom are the people from Cush. These are what the people from Cushites, those are called the Nubians, or those from the land of Cush, look like. And then on the top, those of the native Egyptians, and you can see there how they portray themselves in relation to some of the other ethnic groups that may have been part of Egypt as well. Here's some other drawings. There's a lot of these you can find in around the time of Moses, of drawings of people groups who were in Egypt, and you can find a lot of these here. Here's some Egyptians and Cushites, seems to be both of them together. This is dated within 100 years of the Exodus, if the dating is right there, around the time of King Tut. Here's a close-up drawing of Cushites in the Old Testament times. This is from the History of Egypt under the Pharaohs, a work there. And here's a little closer-up drawing of the people from Cush. This was the tribute of Cush that they were bringing in to the land of Egypt, bringing it to the Pharaoh of Egypt. The ancient records and artwork from Bible times consistently portray the people from Cush as the darkest skin. And even today, this area of Sudan today, are still some of the darkest of all the Africans. Prophet Jeremiah asked rhetorically in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, rhetorically, obviously, can the Cushite or can the Ethiopian change his skin, or can the leopard change his spots? And he says, neither can you, just do good who are accustomed to be doing evil. And his point there is we can't change ourselves on the inside any more than someone with very dark skin can change the outside of his skin color by mere willpower, or a leopard just decide to move around or change his spots. But the prophets also, Jeremiah and other prophets, also make very clear in those same prophecies that God has a plan for all of those peoples south of them, all of the other tones and tongues and tribes. And from the time of Moses, God is bringing them into His multi-ethnic family plan. Turn with me to Numbers 12 for a moment, another passage many of us have not noticed. But the blessing of nations in Genesis 10, verse 6, the nations of Egypt and Cush, and their inclusion into the family of faith, we're going to see at some of the highest levels of Jewish believers. Numbers is a book a lot of Christians don't take a lot of time to read, and maybe some of you have never read it. Maybe you have read it, but you've never noticed this verse. Numbers 12, verse 1. It says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. It's emphatic in the language. He had married a Cushite woman. Daniel Hayes thoroughly documents how in the time of Moses, a Cushite meant a black African from what is today Sudan or Ethiopia. He writes, it's quite clear that Moses marries a black woman in the way the terms were used in this time of history. The term Cushite is repeated twice, probably for emphasis. Throughout the ancient world, this term carried strong connotations of black ethnicity. Ancient readers of this text would visualize a black woman from the region south of Egypt. In fact, they grew up around a lot of them in Egypt. It's a very familiar term to them. The ethnicity of Moses' new wife is stressed, and then opposition arises within the family. And he also documents some extra-biblical Jewish writing confirming Moses' marriage
to a black Cushite. Throughout the entire period of the composition of the Hebrew Bible, the term Cush would have been understood to refer to the black inhabitants of the civilization south of Egypt. Miriam and Aaron object to this. Oh, some people would call it interracial marriage, but Yahweh. Let's see what Yahweh has to say. Verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both came forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him with a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household, God tells them. And the occasion, the pretext this is for, is they're trying to use this to undermine Moses as a leader and as God's spokesman when you read the context for this marriage here. But God is the one who opposes these two, who oppose this marriage. And God makes clear that Moses is faithful in all of his household and has done nothing wrong. Verse 9, so the anger of the Lord burned against them, and that's Moses and Aaron, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. And more than one writer has pointed out, Miriam is speaking against her Jewish brother's marriage to a black woman, and God makes Miriam white as snow in judgment. Hard not to miss possibilities of that imagery. John Piper comments, what's most significant about this context is that God does not get angry at Moses, he gets angry at Miriam for criticizing Moses. The criticism has to do with Moses' marriage and Moses' authority. Consider this possibility. In God's anger at Miriam, Moses' sister, God is saying, in effect, you like being light-skinned, Miriam? I'll make you light-skinned. God says not a critical word against Moses for marrying a black Cushite woman, but when Miriam criticizes God's chosen leader for this marriage, God strikes her skin with white leprosy. And Piper says, if you ever thought black was a biblical symbol for uncleanness, be careful, a worse white uncleanness could come upon you. And some of you are wondering about, what about some of those statements in the Torah about intermarrying? They weren't to intermarry the Canaanites, for example. And that is true, but there's also other statements in the same book of Deuteronomy that talk about how, the procedure for if they wanted to take foreign wives. And we know that it wasn't an absolute prohibition even with the Canaanites, because we have Rahab as a Canaanite coming into the family of Israel, being saved and becoming one of the celebrated heroes of their history. But as you read those passages that talk about intermarriage, what they're concerned with is those of a different faith, not those of a different appearance. Foreigners who believed in Yahweh not only could marry, but are all over the place in the Israelite community marrying with God's blessings. Rahab and Ruth are two prominent ones. But actually, if you just go through the genealogy in Matthew, a high number of those names were married to non-Jewish people. Hayes writes that Israel's leader marrying a black Cushite could also probably be viewed as a developing fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, that all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and through your seed. The promise to Abraham in Genesis drives much of the story in the rest of the Torah, and the inclusion of one of the peoples from Genesis 10 by name, Cush, into the sons of Israel is a move toward fulfillment of that promise. It's also significant that one of the priests in the multitude or host of Israel in this same book is named Phinehas, which can be thoroughly documented. There's about 10 different scholarly sources who have shown that this name very clearly and very prominently in the area of Egypt where these people came out of, this was a name that meant the Negro or the Nubian or the Cushite. This is a very clear meaning. There's no question about what this term means. And one scholar says it connotes either a person with unusually dark skin or a true African. Hayes sums up how Phinehas, in the book of Numbers, Numbers 25, Numbers 31, also in Joshua, is a central figure in the story of the priesthood. This is another name a lot of us aren't familiar with. The text in Numbers 25 is particularly significant. It's striking that someone other than Moses intervenes to save Israel from Yahweh's wrath. In Joshua 22, Israel is hovering on the brink of civil war until Phinehas leads a delegation to discuss and correct the problem. Phinehas is the only leader other than Joshua that takes the initiative in any action within the book of Joshua. Yahweh bestows the priesthood on Phinehas and his descendants, and his zealous defense of Yahweh becomes a model for subsequent generations. Psalm 106, you can read about it, reflects back over Israel's stormy history, and the two names it mentions in their history, the heroes, are Phinehas and Moses as the two great intercessors of the wilderness time. Psalm 106 says this, I think in verse 30, Phinehas stood up and intervened, and this was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations. And that phrase, crediting hasab, something to someone as righteousness, tzedakah, only occurs in one other place. Genesis 15, verse 6, would have been very familiar to the Hebrew readers, where Abraham believes God, and God is credits to him a righteousness that is not his own, but is given to him as a gift. It's a very significant New Testament phrase. Paul picks up on that when he talks about the inclusion of Gentiles into the family of God. The text that proves that is the fact that Abraham, long before the law was given, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And in the same way, people of other groups, other ethnicities, other nations can be accepted before God as well. And so what's interesting, this writer points out, that this phrase is used of Phinehas, who might very well have had a Cushite, at least one Cushite parents, may have looked like a Cushite at birth, thus receiving the nickname that he did, which in the land they grew up had a very clear connotation. He says, imagine the different route American Christianity might have traveled if the translators of the King James Bible had known Egyptian, and rather than just leaving his name, transliterating it, had actually translated it as to what we now know this term means, Phinehas, as the Negro. Because imagine the early Americans reading that God made an eternal covenant with the Negro, and that God credited righteousness to the Negro, that the legitimate Israelite priests are to be modeled after him. He says it would have been extremely difficult to defend slavery or maintain any type of superiority, inferiority, racial views. And this writer says the meaning of his name is absolutely clear. The significance of this meaning is admittedly not quite as certain. However, it's extremely probable, scholars believe, that he was at least half Cushite or from one of those nations. And when combined with the mixed multitude of Exodus 12, 38 and the Cushite wife of Moses, Phinehas reveals to us there was a significant presence of Cushites among the early Israelites at its beginning. The highest level of Israelite priesthood apparently had different ethnic elements with it. As God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, blessing to all peoples unfolds. There are numerous different ethnicities melded into the people of God in fulfillment of this promise. Moses, the hero of the Torah, marries a black woman with God's blessing. Here's another one in Song of Solomon 1, verse 5. Solomon's bride says, I am black, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. And I know you're thinking, but my picture Bible doesn't have anybody but white people in it. I think there's a lot more color than we might realize in the real Bible. I grew up thinking Africans started getting saved when white missionaries brought the gospel to the dark continent in the 19th and 20th century. They were being saved thousands of years before the United States or Britain existed. Christianity was actually flourishing in Africa long before it was flourishing in Europe in early church history. And sadly, in their history, there was a change there. The African continent was set back by heterodoxy and by Islam, casting its dark shadow over there for centuries, really until the 20th century from the time of Islam and the slave trade and other evils. But God's saving purposes for these nations in Genesis 10 have always included a remnant of believers in the true faith since the beginning of the Hebrew Scriptures. Here's what the prophet Amos says. What the Lord said through the prophet Amos, Amos 9, verse 7, speaking to Israel, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? And the commentators seem to believe that he is telling Israel he cares for the Cushites and the Africans just like he does Israel. They are like you to me, he is saying. The Cushites, the Egyptians, I have a heart for them too as well. He says, all the nations, Amos 9, who are called by my name, declares the Lord. And that chapter is quoted in Acts chapter 15, when the early Jewish church is meeting to talk about the non-Jews coming into the church and what should be the parameters for that. There's a quotation from Amos chapter 9. Red, yellow, black, and white are truly precious in God's sight. God loves the Jews greatly, and God uses them to reach other people he loves greatly as well, which is what we see when we come to the New Testament. In fact, African nations are listed in Acts chapter 2. Some of those proselytes, people who had come to know Yahweh, even though they were from those other nations, they had come to know Yahweh. They were now there for Passover or for Pentecost. They come to faith in the Lord. Philip, the Jew, evangelizes the eunuch from Ethiopia. One of the early church leaders in Acts chapter 13, Simeon, that was his birth name. He was nicknamed Black in the Latin language. He is the one who is associated with that quotation in Amos chapter 9 and the Acts 15 passage in the context of the Jewish church, perhaps because that passage was very important to him as he had come to understand that God has a plan, not just for the Jews, but God has a plan for nations from Africa and for all nations. And they say in that chapter, Acts 15, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Come to the end of the Bible, Revelation 7 says this: after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation — that's a phrase right out of Genesis 12, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. In fact, those terms come right out of Genesis 10. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in robes, palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. What a wonderful picture that is. And we pray and long for that day when we will be around the throne, and when we will see the fulfillment of all these things that God began in Genesis. We pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you, in your providence and in your plan, have always had in mind salvation coming to the ends of the earth, and that even us, these many centuries later, were a part of that plan. Even as Genesis 9 says, the tents of Shem would enfold Japheth as well, and that we would get in the descendants of Japheth, Indo-European peoples as well, are a part of your prophecy and plan, that we would receive and share the blessings that come through the line of Shem, through the godly line of Abraham, and ultimately through the Messiah. Lord, we thank you for these things. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart for the nations and for your peoples as we see different peoples who look different than us, Lord, that we would actually be thinking of the biblical worldview of Genesis 1 through 12, and that we would be thinking that these are people that God has in his plan of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would continue to use our church as many of them are in different continents serving you. I pray that you would continue to use them in this grand plan of yours that's revealed so early in Scripture and so clearly, even though some of these things our eyes haven't seen before, Lord. I pray that you would open our eyes more to your truth and the glory of your gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a good evening.